Let's pray together. Lord, you have said that you would remember your covenant. You said that your spirit is upon your people. Your words would not depart from us and our children. Lord, we ask that you would do as you have promised, that you would preserve us, that you would make keep us faithful, that your word would not depart from us or from our children. That we would hear, we would believe, and we would obey, that these things that we have heard with our ears would be heard by the ears of our children, that we would tell them of what you have done for us. Father, come admitting again this morning that we are so far from what we ought to be. You have redeemed us for holiness. You have set us in this world to be a light upon a hill. We ask together now, Lord, that you would work that out in us, that you would renew and revive your people. You would make this church and this nation to be a burning, zealous, glorious people, a people who are burning with zeal, who are alive to God, whose worship is marked by the Spirit, whose praises that are not stiff and formal, but praises that are filled with joyful thanksgiving. Lord, we ask again for the churches across the land that you would revive them. Father, we are in need. We see that need around us. We see more now of our spiritual poverty and weakness than we have seen before. We see, Lord, that there is in us not the hunger after God or righteousness that there ought to be. We see in ourselves a fear of man and a fear of things that ought not to frighten us. So, Lord, we confess these things to you. Confess that we are not as we thought we were. We are not so strong and healthy as we had hoped. Much like Laodicea, we see in ourselves a nakedness and a blindness. We ask that you would clothe us. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would pour out your Spirit upon your churches. We pray that the churches especially would have their eyes open to see what's going on in this generation, that you would raise up men who know the times, that we would not be fooled and deceived, that we'd see clearly what is going on in the nation, going on in our government, that we would not be fooled by the media, we would not be fooled by the lies of Satan. Oh, Father, we pray that in the midst of darkness and confusion and fear, a fear that is gripping the nation and gripping the people and the churches, that your people, God's people, the bride of Jesus Christ, would be a different breed, a breed with heads lifted high and smiles upon their faces, and it would be clear to the world that we are not of this world, that we are a heavenly people. Father, forgive us for submitting to man rather than to Christ. Forgive us for compromise. Forgive us for the foolishness that has gripped us, for the panic that has set in upon your people. We pray that you would free us and liberate us and make us to be a people of prayer, a people who are a people who live as if already in heaven. Lord, we pray for this congregation, asking that you would keep us from the wiles of Satan as he would seek to assault us, that he would seek to undo the work of God here. We know that he cannot reverse what you have begun, that where you have blessed, he cannot curse. Where you have cursed, he cannot bless. We pray that you would make us strong and vibrant, that the naysayers and those who would accuse would be amazed at the work of God here. Father, grant unity among us, a precious, blessed unity in Christ. We pray for those who are struggling in the midst of all that is happening, that they would be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the omnipotence of Almighty God would be employed for their help. Father, I pray also for Sai. We thank you for this brother and ask that you would help him, that you would bring him fully to restoration. We pray as well that you would be with Allison, that you would hear the prayers of family and the church for her, and that you would bring to her full healing, and that this family through this would come to love the Savior as they have not loved him before. Whatever they may be, wherever they are in their walk with you, we pray that these things would be used of you to draw them unto Christ. And as we turn to the scriptures now, we ask that you would give to us understanding. We ask that you would help us not to hear these words as old words and dead words, but words that are living. We would hear Jesus Christ speaking to us, and that you would change us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Those of you who have been with us in the last number of months have heard me say, well, maybe we're going to look at Song of Solomon again, or maybe we'll look at Isaiah again. And here we are at Philippians. So I apologize for maybe... My lack of clarity or certainty on these things. I have been in prayer as to what we should do next. And although Isaiah is one of my favorite books in the Bible, I just don't feel ready to go through that at this time. So I feel that this is an appropriate time to be looking at Philippians. And so my hope and prayer is that we might go through this letter together in the weeks and months ahead. I said months, possibly years, but we'll see. We'll see the Lord, how the Lord works in this. So let's look at Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 1. I'll read through the entire chapter together. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in love, knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet, what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Amen. So let's look at briefly this morning, to start off just to give you a little bit of background. Probably most of you know that Philippians is one of a number of letters that were written by the Apostle Paul from prison. We know that Paul was imprisoned at various points over the course of his ministry. He was imprisoned at Philippi. He was imprisoned at Jerusalem. He was imprisoned in Caesarea and in Rome. So at least four places. So here's a man who by this point has some experience at this. He's an experienced, in a sense, we could say a convict. By the law's terms, he is somebody who has been in and out of prison, not of course for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. And he writes here with a sense of urgency. He's facing a possible death sentence, and we know that his later letter to Timothy, the second epistle to Timothy, probably his last, following that letter, he will be killed. So he's writing here to the church in Philippi. Now, Philippi was in Macedonia, and it was a city that had its name taken from the father of Alexander the Great. The church had been planted on Paul's second missionary journey. So let's go there and read about that in Acts 16. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts 16. One of the beautiful things about this church plant is that it was, as the commentators say, born out of prayer. Best way to do a church plant. And so let's start, and we'll read from verse 1. We'll get a bit of context here. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in the number, daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were to come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. When she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. So there's the context. There is the Apostle Paul, the calling to go to Macedonia. So he went. He went to help. He went to bring the gospel of Christ. And now as Paul sits in prison in Rome, he writes to that young church. Now, it might be helpful as we begin to consider the whole letter to think of it in its basic themes. When anyone suggests there are basic themes in a letter, that can become a problem because, of course, we can then read the entire thing according to those themes. And so just let me make this apology, in a sense, that this is the opinion of a man. And so let me offer the opinion of that man. He suggested there are three themes in this book. And if it's helpful to you, use it. If it's not helpful, discard it. He said, number one, the theme of the unity of the church. Number two, the church under attack. And number three, the coming great day of the Lord. And then, of course, he said the overarching theme is the person of Jesus Christ. Again, maybe an oversimplification, but I think it has its utility. What I want to do this morning is begin with the first two verses. And before we get into those two verses, I want to deal with one issue. What does Paul mean when he speaks of bishops and deacons? We don't need to spend time on deacons because I think we've dealt with that before. We understand the meaning. But what do we mean? What did he mean? What does God mean by the term bishops? Well, the Apostle Paul is referring, when he uses the word bishops, he's referring to pastors or elders. These are overseers. Now, what's happened and what did happen is that in later years, traditions began to develop. Man-made traditions, and they introduced then the idea of pastors who had authority over other pastors. So you had your ordinary pastors, and then you had bishops who had authority over the rest of them. And these men who had authority over others were called then bishops. And so what's happened over in time is that that word has come to mean something very different than what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote. So if someone were to ask us if Presbyterians have bishops, Our answer could be yes and no. So yes, we do have bishops as they're defined by God, which simply means we have pastors and elders. Sometimes you have one pastor in a church and a multitude of elders. Sometimes there's one pastor and a few elders. The term bishop simply means that they're overseers. But then no, we absolutely do not have bishops as they have come to be understood in Anglican churches, Orthodox churches, Catholic churches. Now, having said that, what we do have to be careful, because we can reject a term and a concept and yet allow the thing to happen in reality. And here's the danger then for us. We have to be very careful of the tendency to allow certain men or even groups of men within a church court to have a greater kind of authority or than other people. So in our system, as Presbyterians, the vote of one pastor is equivalent to the vote of another. But we have to be on our guard always against the tendency to give greater weight to the voice and opinions of this man over and against that man. So where there aren't bishops, there can be the function of bishops. And that's the danger we have to be careful of. But then here's what I want us to spend our time on this morning. Paul, in these opening verses, describes the Christian. He describes the Christian just in the way of greeting. And he does it in three ways. He says they are saints. He says that they are in Christ Jesus. And he says, without saying it in so many words, ultimately that they serve one Lord. They have one Lord. And so today I had in mind to look at all three. We're just going to look at the first. We're going to look at what it means to be a saint. What is a saint? Well, the word saint means holy, means separate. So actually the word holy can have that meaning of separate, separated unto God. Now, that in itself is significant, because while the Apostle Paul speaks of them as saints which are at Philippi, then saints then who live there, he does not call them Philippians. He does not say, dear Philippians. They are in Philippi, which means that they are in that region of Macedonia, but they're saints. So writing to the church in Tilsonburg, the letter would not be written to, I don't know how you would describe Tilsonburgites. We're not known that way, but we're not described by our city. We're not described by our province or our country. We are saints. And that means that these people in Philippi who he's writing to are holy. They're separate. What we often do, of course, is we do identify ourselves by things like our country, or the town in which we live, or the place we work, or our family. Sometimes we get excited about our heritage, where our great-great-great-grandparents originated from, and that kind of thing. But we are first Christians. We are first Christians. But as soon as I say that, we know, you know, that that word has come to mean all kinds of things in our society. So you say Christian, I'm a Christian. Well, the Catholic down the street's a Christian. And perhaps the person across the street who never goes to church is also a Christian. People think of Christians in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes Christians are those who go to church. Sometimes Christians are those who are neither atheist nor Muslim. Sometimes people who are Christians are seen as people who are judgmental and critical. Or they're people who have particular political leanings. But Christians are defined by God as saints. So that's the better term. They're saints. But then what does that mean? What does it mean that we are saints? What does it mean that we are holy and separate? Well, we know God is holy. And we are called to be holy as God is holy. And the fact is, if we are saints, we are holy. Now, we are not and never will be as holy as God is holy.
And we are not today as holy as we will be a year from now, if we are saints. But if we are saved, we are holy. And as we think that through this morning, then, I want to do it in two ways. If you're taking notes, or if this helps you in the way that you think it through, two ways of considering what it means to be holy. Number one, there is the work of grace that God does in the soul of a man. The work of grace that God does in the soul of a man when that man is born again. Now, it could be a woman. It could be a child. What the Holy Spirit does is he works a mighty change. I use that word deliberately. He doesn't work a small change, an unimportant, insignificant change. No, he works a mighty change, an almighty work of God. He implants a new principle, and he thoroughly renews this man so that three things are changed. And I'll come back to this in a minute. The affections are changed. The thinking is changed. And the will is changed. So affections, thinking, and will. Everything we need for godliness is now ours. Now sometimes we think of it like this, that if I want to be godly, I need to go find a store or a library where I can purchase things or borrow things that will help me to become godly. We can think of godliness having the things that we need for godliness, that we're talking about resources that are outside of us. I'm not referring to outside resources. I am referring to the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. I don't know if you've ever met a man possessed by a demon, but you know it when you meet the man. You know it. That man is possessed by this other being who is controlling him, his mind, his affections, his will. When God comes into a man, you know it. God is in him. And so though the person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is never, ever completely free from sin in this life, we are no longer bound by it. We are freemen. We are free. We're no longer slaves to Satan. We're no longer slaves to sin, which means that we can say no. We can say no to sin. We can say no to Satan when he comes with his temptations. And there is now a whole new set of desires so that we not only can say no, we want to say no. We want holiness. You don't need a pastor to stand before you and say, you know, holiness has all kinds of advantages to you. Let me tell you a list of things that will help you. If you have holiness, it will help you in your workplace. It will help you in your home. You'll feel happy. You won't be anxious anymore. You won't feel depressed. No. You don't need the pastor to tell you those things. You want to be holy. God's giving you that desire. Every saint has it. Every saint on earth has a desire to be holy. Now, this change is followed by a lifelong process of transformation that is sometimes slower and sometimes faster. And that progress, that transformation, which we call sanctification, is affected by a number of factors. God's sovereignty on the one hand, and your use of means on the other hand. So when I say means, I'm referring to things like your use of prayer, your use of the Bible, your use of the church. You know, 2020 was a miserable year for most Christians. Just simply a miserable year for most Christians. Because why? For many of them, they missed church for a great part of the year. They were not using the means of God. And so in terms of their sanctification, the progress, I can assure you, was slow. Along with the Bible, the prayer, the preaching, the sacraments, there's also the active mortification of sin, where we're actively mortifying sin. We're actively saying no. We're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We are denying ourselves. We're learning not only to say no to things that are openly outright wicked, but learning to say no to things that are hindrances, to the weights that would slow us down. But the point that I want to emphasize is that the work of regeneration, that fancy word for when God makes a person born again, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. When the church is craving miracles of the kind that affect the body, when we start to become so obsessed with that kind of miracle, it's an indication we're not seeing enough of the miraculous in this way. Now, when I say miracle, I don't mean Saul on the road to Damascus kind of miracle. Not everyone has an encounter with Jesus Christ like Paul did. But I can say to you that it is always a miracle. Because in every case, those three things are changed. So let me just very briefly go through that with you. Number one, in every single case, when a person is born again and they go from being a sinner, in the sense that they're a slave to sin, to a saint, well, the affections are changed. Which is to say that what you love, what you enjoy, what you desire, what you long for, what you, on the other hand, hate and despise, completely changes. Some of you, if I were to go and sit down with you and talk about who you were 10 years ago, you could tell me things you hated, things that I love and you now love. And you could tell me things that you used to love. And when somebody came with the offer of Jesus Christ, you didn't want to say yes because you didn't want to leave the thing you loved. But now you hate it. That's a work of God. That's a miracle. Second, the understanding has changed. And I'll give you a simple example of this. Whereas before the Bible was hard to understand, you always needed an interpreter to tell you what it meant. Now you open up the Bible, and I'm not suggesting to you that everything in the Bible is equally easy, that you understand absolutely every section of the Bible, every word of the Bible. But it does mean this, that all of a sudden now you can open the Bible and you can understand it. It's clear. There's a simplicity to it. You understand the Bible now. The best way to understand the Bible is not to go find a scholar who can teach it to you or a commentator, Terry, that can explain it to you, but to have the Spirit of God within you telling you what it means. If you're born again, you understand the Bible. Every single born again person here understands their Bible. It's beautiful. You enjoy your Bible if you're a Christian. I know you do. You don't always love it the same as you maybe ought to, but you love it. And the thing is now as you read the Bible, it used to be you'd read the scriptures and it was this kind of alien thing to you. I remember as a child growing up and I would hear, we're now going to read from the book of Hebrews, and it would be read, and it seemed alien language to me. But now I open up the Bible and it's Christ speaking to me. I hear the voice of my shepherd. He's speaking to me. That's what God does. That's the work of God in the life of a man. And then, of course, there's the will. You know, the Bible says that we've been made willing in the day of His power. So it wasn't the day of your power. You didn't one day say, I'm fed up with that old life. I'm going to start to live a new life. No, one day God made you willing. What did that mean? What does it mean that God has made you willing? Well, He's made you willing to obey. He's made you willing to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He's made you willing to take up your cross. Say, I'm going to take up that cross. I'm not going to wait for somebody to grab me and put that cross on me, and I'm fighting against the thing, but I have no other choice because I've got four men who've put the thing on top of me, and there I am. No, I'm going to pick that cross up of my own accord. God has made you willing to do that. He's made you willing to serve Him and to deny yourselves. So that while we are not today what we will be in 5 years, if we are saved, we are truly holy. There are holy men and women and children here.
The Holy Spirit is in us. Now, I want to turn to one more passage with you. So please go with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and 18. Or, no, 38. Matthew 12 and 38. Maybe a little bit, we'll go down a bit further to 43. So Matthew 12, 43. This is crucial for us as we try to understand this. When the unclean spirit, so this is verse 43 of chapter 12. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Now go over with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house once I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So when we're talking about a person who's a saint, we're talking about somebody in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. So the house, if you want to talk about the man, the temple here as a house, the house has not just been swept clean, but we now have Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit now dwells within us. Now what happens often is this, and this is what Jesus is referring to. When someone tries in their own strength to be Christian, and there are hundreds and thousands of people through the years that have tried in their own strength to be a Christian, they often manage to outwardly reform themselves. So they manage to change things in their lives. So they sweep out the house. They get rid of this and they get rid of that. They stop doing this and they stop watching that. But then they find that the enemy comes in stronger than before. And so they find themselves frustrated because they're hearing sermons that they can't relate to a degree. And they're hearing other Christians talk about their Christian life in certain ways. And so they're frustrated because they are faced with what's spiritual impotence. They're powerless. They don't have spiritual power. They're frustrated by a lack of joy in the Lord. They simply do not have joy in the Lord. They're frustrated by a lack of love for Him. They don't have that real hunger and thirst after the things of God. And so usually what happens in our day is people chalk that up to being not as holy as they ought to be. But here's the problem. The problem is they've swept the house out, but the Holy Spirit is not abiding in them. And so they are none of His. And it is this that explains the fact that the changes are all on the outside. This is what explains the fact that sometimes those who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who've gone on to do many good things for God, have sometimes been found out to be wicked. The changes are outside, not inside. With a born-again man, the changes are fundamentally within. We have been made holy. And so out of the springs of that new life, flows a river of righteousness. There's a second part to this that I said I would talk about in terms of what it is to be a saint, to be holy. And that is that along with this glorious work that God has done within us, we are also separated from the world. We were called by God to come out from them and be separate. We leave the world and we join the church.
We break old ties and we form new ties, new friendships. And when I was growing up, we sang that song often, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And then what came next? "I have decided to follow Jesus." It's no turning back. "I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." When a person is saved out of sin, there's an immediate separation that takes place. God makes the person willing. He makes the person born again, which makes faith and repentance not only possible, but inevitable. And faith and repentance involves this concept of separation. So again, remember, the mind has been changed. The will has been changed. The affections are changed. So the whole man is involved in this. There's a decisive shift, a decisive move that takes place. We take up our cross and we deliberately and willingly and eagerly follow Christ. We are no longer friends with the world. In fact, James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so every born again man, woman, child is marked by this kind of holiness. That's what it means to be saints, that we have come out from them, from the world, and we are separate. I want to then, in four ways, briefly, describe what it means to be separate, just practically. This is not a comprehensive list, but just four ways, four things in which we can understand practically what it is to be separate. Number one, our relationships are different. Our relationships are different. So we have to do business with the world. We're in the world, but there is a degree of separation even in our business ties. There's never that closeness with the world that we have with our dear friends. All our good friends are now believers. All of them. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? No, it's not possible. You know, sometimes we think that we're walking together. Sometimes we think that we found a Christian. Time tells the story, doesn't it? And sometimes what happens is that as we create two people who said that they are followers of Jesus Christ, they're walking together, they find out they're not agreed. And so that separation takes place. But you see, there's now a great desire to be among Christians. That's what happens. God puts this desire. Some of you, I'm describing exactly what's happened in your life. I hope this encourages you. Here you are, and you have found this insatiable desire to be among Christians, to pray with them, to worship with them. We crave their presence, even as before we crave the presence of, you name it, maybe friends in the world or family. So that's number one. Number two, our conversations are different. Our conversations are different. So we talk about heavenly things now. It used to be that the world was all we had to talk about, and so we talked about the world. But the world isn't all we have to talk about now. Now our conversation is in heaven. Now we love to speak about Jesus, our Prince and our Savior, who has loved us and saved us. The talk of the world doesn't satisfy us anymore. It just leaves us feeling empty, because it is empty. This doesn't mean, don't misunderstand, this doesn't mean that our conversations are now scholarly and theological in the fancy or even profound sense. Our conversations may be very simple. But I don't know if you've ever heard a child speaking to another child about Jesus. It's simple, but it's lovely. Well, that's what happens. The same simple way that we used to talk about the weather, maybe, or sports, or politics, now we speak about things to come. Now we like to speak about what God is doing in our lives. I mean, how could we not? How many of you having a baby would not talk about what it's like to have a baby? We talk about what God is doing in our lives. How many of you who fell in love could go without talking about speaking of this person you now love? We speak about Jesus, the glories of Christ, the loveliness of our Savior. You see, none of this is happening simply because somebody told us to. I'm describing what God has done in you, those of you who are saints. We want to exhort one another. We want to be edified. We want to be helped, and we want to hear about Jesus. We want to learn about Jesus. We want to talk about Jesus. So that's number two. And then the third thing is our fashions are different. And I am referring then to a whole host of things, whether it's our fashion in terms of our vehicle, our fashion in terms of our clothing, our fashion in terms of our home, our hobbies. You see, before, what man thought of us meant a great deal because that's all we had. But now what man thinks of us doesn't mean anything. Well, sometimes it does, and we seek to mortify that. But what God thinks of us is what really matters. Before, we were thinking in terms of 70 years or 80 years. We thought, okay, maybe I probably will get to live to be 70 years. That seems to be the promise that I have. I'm hoping for 70 years. And so what can I do with those 70 years? How can I save up so that I can enjoy the retirement years? Now we're thinking in terms of eternity. Before, it was about treasures on earth. And some people like this kind of treasure and others kind of like this kind of treasure. But now, it was all about getting the most out of this life. Now it's all about the treasures in heaven and getting the most out of this life for Christ. Now it's not how can I get the most out of this life for me and my children, but how can I get the most out of this life for my Savior? Before it was about impressing people. What will they think about the way I dress? What will they think about the car that I drive? What will they think about my yard? No, not anymore. Not about fitting in. It's now about impressing God. What will God think when He looks at me? What will He think of my family? What will He think of the way I treat my wife? What will He think of the way that I work? And then lastly, our entertainment is different. Before, we sought to be entertained by the world. That was entertainment equaled the world. Now we seek to be entertained by Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love to have Christ over for a visit? It's good to have people over for fellowship. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus Christ over? Isn't this what it is to go to God in prayer? To go and to meet with God? To be entertained with a great king? You know, before we consulted only with the desires of the flesh, what I can see with my eyes, all the things that please the body. Now we consult with God and we seek to honor Him, not only with our work hours, but also with our free downtime. So you see, when Paul addresses these believers as saints, he is saying something very important. They are not first Philippians. Whether they're Philippians or not doesn't matter. I mean, what is Philippi now? I mean, what is this, all that was then, this important city? What matters is that these people were saints. Because being saints then means they're saints still. Not perfect. But saints. So let us bring this home to ourselves. What do we have in this church? Are we saints? Are you a saint? Have I described what God has done in your life? And some of you are not saints. I hope and pray actually very earnestly that as I've described what a Christian is, what a saint is, that God has marked some of you and said, this is, you're a saint. But I hope and pray as well that some of you, God has said, you're not that. I've described what God has done for others, not for you. And you know, there's no sense in trying to clean up the outside of the cup if inside the cup is filthy. Do you understand that? If you get from this sermon that you need to go outside of this church and try to be a Christian, you've missed the whole point. There is no sense sweeping out the house so that the enemy can come in stronger than before. That will avail nothing. What I have described only God can do. It is an inward work of the Holy Spirit. I would encourage some of you who are even now maybe wondering if perhaps you are not a saint, to find others in this church that you know Jesus Christ and ask them, could you tell me what God has done in your life? Tell me the story of what God has done for you. We don't share testimonies in our worship services, but we need to hear more of what God has done in each other's lives. But what you need to do, anyone here that does not fit this description, is first acknowledge and confess to God what you don't have. Maybe you haven't the courage to tell any soul, but tell God. Tell Him honestly and plainly, I don't believe I'm a saint, which means I don't believe that I'm saved. Tell the Lord. You know, it's a humbling thing to have to admit after being in the church for years. But it's better to admit now that you are not saved than to go to hell, everyone in the church thinking you are saved. Far better for all of us now to be confronted with a terrible reality, or a sad reality, or even an embarrassing reality, and for you to be saved and go to heaven, than for us all to continue to think fine things of you, and you to go to hell. So acknowledge it to God, and then wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, which means get alone and seek Him. Get alone and seek God. God did not say, seek my face in vain. It's not in vain that the Lord says, seek me and you will find me. It's not a lie or a trick. It was and it remains a sincere offer. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. He is found of all them that seek Him with all their heart. You need to know something at the outset of this series. As we start looking at this letter to the Philippians, this letter that we're going to be looking at was written by a saint to saints. Written by a man in prison to men and women and children who will one day be possibly in prison, possibly burned, possibly hung, possibly thrown to the lions. Many of them who will lose their jobs, who will lose absolutely everything for the righteousness which is theirs in Christ Jesus. The truth is, if you take this letter literally, as you ought to take it, you will find one of two things. You will conclude one of two things. Either the author is a radical to be ignored because dangerous, or he is inspired of God and seeing things as they really are. And so this letter will either baffle you, the sermon series will either baffle you and irritate you, or it will fill you with joy. This is a letter that, if properly understood, can only make sense to the saints. And I'm hoping then that if any of you, having left this place today and come back next week still in darkness, still not saved by the grace and power of God, that you will find that this letter in the series completely baffles you until you come to find peace with God. Now, with that said, I do want to say something briefly by way of application to the saints. First of all, act like it. I want to plead with you, brothers and sisters, saints in Christ Jesus, saints which are in Tillsonburg, act like the saints that you are. And so sometimes parents will tell their children, act your age. And sometimes saints need to be told to act like it. One thing I appreciate about the early Anabaptists was that they were so determined to be separated from the world. And they were not at all afraid to be seen as radicals. They didn't really care. They were willing to be counted as the dung and refuse of the world, so that they might be approved of God. That's all that mattered to them. And they saw that this world was not their home. They knew that. They believed that. They realized that they were strangers in this world, and so they set out to live as strangers. And in recent years, we have been taken in the Reformed churches with this idea that Christians are to redeem the things of the world. In fact, the Bible speaks of but one Redeemer, and His name is Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in the plainest language that we are to come out from them and be separate. This business of trying to redeem the world has landed so many into sin, so many into compromise. No, leave the world, be separate from the world, and live as saints. So let us live then, brothers and sisters, let us live as men and women who are not at home here. We're not at home. We're on our way home. God Himself has redeemed us, renewed us, and actually has taken up residence within us. The Spirit of Almighty God is in you. The one who created the world is in you. So how should we live then? The world should look at us and they should know we're different. They should know it. Within a few minutes, they should know we're different. Where their heads hang down, they should find saints with their heads up, not with this proud and lofty look, but confident and joyful. You know, where they are afraid and they're governed in their actions by cowardice. They should find saints courageous, bold, and unmovable. Because the Lord is with them. The Lord is with them and they know it. Christians should be known by their cheerful dispositions. They should see your smile and know you have something they don't. They should know as they look at you that you have this peace, this unshakable peace that they don't. They should know by your unworldliness, your otherworldliness, you're heavenly people. You're a heavenly people. You're governed by the laws of the King of Kings. You are captivated by the glories of Christ so that all the world, it just can't satisfy you. You are as a man unfit for the world. You are captivated by the King of Kings. So how can anything else ever satisfy you other than Him? We need to lift up the hands which hang down, brothers and sisters, and live as people who are already seated in heavenly places. But then the last thing I would say to you as saints today is to remember how you got to be a saint. Please remember how you got to be a saint. Possibly some of you in some way have denied Jesus Christ in these days. And He maybe has come to you and said to you with a whisper, or has said to you through the preaching, "Lovest thou me?" Some of you, He's asking maybe this very morning, "Do you love me?" And you would say to Him, "Lord, you know that I love you." Some of you have watched as others have been offended at Christ. They have been offended at the possibility of afflictions and suffering. And they've turned back. And they've been like the multitudes that walked away because of the hard sayings of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has come to you in the night maybe. And He has asked you, as He asked His disciples, "Will you also go away?" I'm asking you because I felt something of that fear the other night. I lay in my bed thinking about the possibility of prison. I was suddenly, unexpectedly gripped by a sense of fear that I had not felt before. And with that fear, the temptation to turn and run, the temptation to change my course. And then the voice of my shepherd asking me, "Will you also go away?" And my answer, the answer of my heart, and I trust the answer of many in this place today, is to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, you know that you love Him. If you're a saint, you know You know that you love him. And where did that come from? That love that you have for Jesus Christ this morning. Well, it's because he first loved you. Because he first loved you. So if you're a saint, consider for a moment what that means. Certainly the angels know you. Some have been sent to minister to you. But better than that, God knows you. That great shepherd of the sheep intercedes for you by name. You're not taken up as a nameless aggregate, as the great high priest intercedes on behalf of some invisible people. No, you are known and interceded for by name. When Jesus prayed to the Father, he spoke of those whom the Father had given to him. He said, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me." And so if you are a saint, it is because you are his and you were his by choice. God the Father loved you. He loved you when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ loved you as he went to the cross. He died there for you. Not to lose you. Not so that Satan could one day pluck you out of the Father's hand. But so that one day you would appear with him in glory. What you have to remember is that Paul is writing here from prison knowing he may die. And the Philippian Christians, they may die. And yet this letter is filled with what? Joy. A man who is filled with joy, calling on the saints in Philippi to rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. Because he's a saint and they are saints. Which means that God loves them. Not just with his benevolent love, but with his distinguishing, particular, peculiar love. Christians, who has done this in you? Who has done what I have described this morning in you? God did it. God did that. Satan would love for you to underestimate what God has done. He would love nothing more than that. But I would urge you to stop and consider what a wonder the Lord has done in your life. As much for his glory, as much for his glory as for love for you. The two are not at odds. And we sometimes pull them apart. Both are true. All of this, all for his praise. And all because he loves you. He passed over hundreds and thousands of others more skilled, more gifted, more promising, and he chose you. And I know others have benefited from that common grace, that benevolent love that is felt by every person in the world. But you have been loved with that special love. He has made you family, and he is not ashamed of you, not ashamed to confess to the saints in heaven, to the angels, and to his Father that you are brothers. This is why you are saints. And it is this and this alone that makes sense of everything that is radical about this letter. That we're not talking about a being. We're talking about our Father who loves us and who has redeemed us. And it's this that makes makes sense of this smiling but shackled man. A man in chains, a man in bonds, awaiting death, smiling, calling for others, "Help me to praise him." What do I want? What does Paul want? Help me to praise my Redeemer. That's his desire. Do you see this? Do you see why God would want this? Why I should say Paul and the inspiration of God, Paul writing as a man in the midst of all this would want you, would want the Philippians to help him to praise God? It's because of what God has done, because of who God is. It's because Christians, you are saints. It's because you are the workmanship of God himself. You are his adopted children. So that whatever the world may say of you, whatever even sometimes other Christians may say of you, the Heavenly Father, your Father, loves you. He has given you to the Son. And of all that are given to the Son, not one shall be lost. And so, saints, live as saints. Act like the miracles that you are. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you come to thankful for what you have done for us, for this unspeakable love, a love that we can't understand, that has found us, this love that explains all that has been done for us. Lord, please help us. As we come before you amazed at what you have done, help us to praise you. Help us to live as a people who are redeemed, to live worthy of this high calling in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray for those who listening today are unsettled and discouraged because they have heard a man describe that it's not them. They have heard and experienced that they have not known. Lord, I pray that you would help them to believe. To believe who Jesus is, to believe who you are, to believe that you are willing. And so to put Jesus Christ to work. Coming to an end of themselves and seeing their weakness and their sinfulness and their helplessness. That today they would put Jesus to work for them. And that Jesus he would save. Lord, please, in these dark days, grant that we would see miracles before our eyes. We want to see miracles happening in the lives of our children. Miracles happening in the lives sometimes of spouses, friends. And that this gathering here, though perhaps today a mixed assembly, would one day be filled with those who were once bound by this sin and that sin, now saints, now saved. Lord, please, for your own great honor, for the glory and reward of your precious Son, we plead with you together that you would save the lost, that you would do great things for your own great name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.